Welcome to CLE Church Online. This is study number 196 for October 15th, 2017. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we pray for humility and we pray that you take the pride from our hearts so we can learn the truth of your word. We give you praise for the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask that you would make us to, in all of our actions and words, glorify him in everything that we say and do. And we ask that you teach us, give us your understanding, and make the fear of the Lord the foundation of our hearts so we can gain your wisdom and understanding in the things we're going to learn today. And we ask all that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so now we are still in Matthew chapter 24. And scrolling down, we are in verse 16, actually. Because we left off with 15 last week. We were talking about the abomination of desolation, which is the son of perdition, or the final Antichrist, which would stand in the holy place, which would be in the temple of God. And that would be the rebuilt temple of God when that happens. And it says, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. So this part is actually talking about those who are living in Israel at the time. And not even to necessarily say this is only for the Jews, because I think I mentioned that last week, but there's a section that is talking to the Jewish people. But yet people who are living in Judea may not necessarily be Jews. Like, not everybody in Israel is Jewish. So to say this is only for the Jews, I actually would say that is even not correct. Because it says, let them which be in Judea. You see, so people that are saying, well, this is only for Israel, or this is only for the Jewish people, that's incorrect, because there are more people living in Israel right now than just Jews. And there's an actually wide assortment of different beliefs that live in Israel. So, continuing, it says, let them flee into the mountains. Well, why? Well, this whole section that's going to be what Jesus is describing here is them, they're fleeing, their flight. Okay, and they're going to be running from the terrors that are going to come, because they have now, by accepting this final Antichrist, they are accepting the devil's rule over their kingdom. And once you accept the devil's rule over something, he wants to destroy everyone. He wants to destroy everyone and everything. And so he doesn't want anyone left alive. And then once you accept him as your master, this is the kind of thing that's going to take place. And in verse 17 it says, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. So this one, I don't want people to misunderstand. This, remember, the whole context of this is flight and fleeing and running away. So it's not that they're going to come up to the housetop and hide in the housetop, like there's going to be floodwaters and they're going to have to hide on a housetop or something like that. In a Jewish house, you're typically going to have, and number one, I guess I would say, in the old-time Jewish houses, you're going to have a housetop that was used for a number of things. They would have all sorts of uses for the roof of a house. And it was kind of like a second level that was outside. They could use it for bathing and for laundry and for all sorts of other stuff, right? But if they were on a housetop or hiding on a housetop or fleeing up that direction, it's the kind of thing where something is coming to get them in their house and they need to run. And typically you're going to have two entrances, I guess you want to call it an entrance, to the rooftop. You're going to have it through, there'll be a place through the inside of the house that you can get to the rooftop. And there's also an outside exit. So like you could have a ladder that goes down or a rope that goes down or something. So when it's saying let him not come down, that means don't go through the house entrance, because whatever's coming to get you, you need to run the other direction. That's what's describing. So they'll use the outside exit and run and not even come to take anything in the house up. As soon as that happens, there's apparently going to be something terrifying that's going to be coming after them, and they're not even going to have time to go back in their houses and take anything for their journey. They're just going to have to run immediately. And in verse 18, it says, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. So he's got his work clothes, or a man's out there working, and maybe he's got his shirt off or something. Don't even return back to get it. Just run. Verse 19, and woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Because women are not going to be able to run very fast when they've got a newborn. That's pretty obvious. That doesn't need much explaining. And verse 20 says, but pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. So on this point, what he would be saying is that in wintertime, you're not going to be able, I mean, you'll be able to run, but to be able to survive, out in the winter like that is very difficult to near impossible, depending on the timing of when it is and what you're taking. Because if you're running like this and you're not even going back into the houses or into the field or whatever, or running back in the house from the field, and you're just going, well, you have no tools, you have no supplies, you have nothing. And if it happens in winter, well, that's going to be bad. Now, of course, this would happen at some sort of preset time. God knows when it's going to happen, whether it's going to be winter or summer or whatever it is, but he's not telling them exactly what season it's going to be in. He's going to tell us, as we're going to see later, we'll know the season when it comes, but he's not telling us yet when that's going to be. And he says, neither on the Sabbath day, because, again, they've worked 6 days, they're supposed to rest one, and now you're going out, you have to run on the day you're supposed to be resting. So you're already exhausted, and now you're going to have to run on top of that. In verse 21, it says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So the tribulation is going to be great. Now, it could be that the tribulation is going to be great all around the world, because again, the Christians are going to be persecuted. Jesus Christ has already explained that. And so I do believe that's going to happen, but he may just be, for this section, talking about this in this specific part of Israel, that it's going to be the persecution of the people living in Judea at that time, when they accept this final Antichrist, that persecution is going to be greater than any time it's ever been in the history of the world. So the bottom line is the great tribulation that people are going to have to go through. And I don't want, there's some people that, like, for example, I had a guy write and accuse me. He says, there is no such thing as the Bible as a great tribulation. He typed capital G, capital T. I said, when did I ever say there was a great tribulation, capital G, capital T? I don't recall ever writing that. Could you point it out to me? And I never heard back from him. they love to accuse me of things I don't say. And I said, there's going to be a time of great tribulation, but I didn't say there was going to be like this period mentioned in the Bible, great tribulation period, you know. But there is going to be a time of this. And so far from what I'm reading in combination, it's going to be against the Christians and against the Jews, who the Jews will, before the end, become Christians, before Jesus Christ returns. So it's going to be against the Christians one way or another. And in verse 22, and except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So it's saying here that, now first of all, we have to stop it and consider, and again, I warn people many times, whenever the Bible says saved, it doesn't necessarily mean the salvation of the soul. Don't misunderstand, okay? Every time people read the word saved, they're like, oh, they're talking about the grace of Jesus Christ saving the soul. That's not what it means. There's many other instances in the Bible where it means something else, like the saving of the life, or the saving of a child, or the saving of tons of things, actually. The Bible mentions all sorts of stuff about that. But in this specific part, it says, no flesh be saved, meaning that Satan is looking to destroy everyone. Every man, woman, and child, to where there is no one left on the planet, he wants to destroy everyone. And that's why God is saying here, in another way, I guess you could phrase this, as if he allowed things to continue under that great tribulation, then every single person would be destroyed. That's why he says there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake. Now, what he's saying is he could normally allow that to happen, because, again, God has had to cleanse the world multiple times. Right? He's had to cleanse areas, and he's had to cleanse the entire world at one time back in the days of Noah. But here he's saying for the elect's sake. That's for the born-again Christians. Those who are born-again elect in Christ, he says, for their sake, those days shall be shortened. So what he's saying is that there's going to be Christians go through this that will see the end. And for their sake, he's shortening those days. So the persecution will happen, the tribulation will happen, but it won't be long. And in verse 23, it says, Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. Now that goes not just for the time of that great tribulation, but any time. If there's any man that says unto you, oh, here's Christ or there's Christ, believe it not. And there are people in the world today who claim to be Christ, who claim to be the Messiah. We've seen in the ecumenical movement between Kenneth Copeland and the new pope that they've got, Pope Francis, they were trying to create this abomination, satanic, ecumenical combination of all of their church buildings and the Catholic Church together. And then this guy who was coming up to announce all this claimed that he was the spirit of Elijah to bring forth the Messiah into this world. And then as soon as he made that announcement, a few weeks later, he ended up, it was something like 3 months later, he ended up being killed in a car crash. And of course, all the people of these, the Pentecostal charismatic movements, along with all the Catholics, they tried to say, oh, well, this is a conspiracy. Somebody must have killed him. It was a conspiracy. It couldn't have been just some accident, because they know those accidents would be God allowing his so-called prophet to die, and that wouldn't make any sense. So to continue to believe in the falsehood, they just want to say, no, somebody murdered him, even though the police found no evidence of any such thing. It was just an accident. But we know it was no accident. God passed judgment on the man. And I knew that God would be furious with him for claiming that he was the spirit of Elijah come to precede the Messiah. So things like that, people don't take seriously enough. But there are people running amok around the world today claiming to be Christ. If they say unto you, he's here or he's there, believe it not. And again, if you have Jehovah's Witnesses say, oh, Christ rose from, came back, he descended from heaven and came back to earth in like 1874. All right, here in Matthew 24:23, it says, believe it not. Because when he comes back, everybody's going to know, which is what it's going to go on to say. In verse 24 it says, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, I want to elaborate on this a little bit more, because the problem is you've got a whole world of, or a whole society of scoffers, especially from atheists and evolutionists, who will read a verse like this, and they'll think the great deception Christ was talking about is these little televangelist preachers going around and doing parlor tricks and making people think that they've done miracles. And they're like, oh, that's what Jesus was talking about when he said great signs and wonders. Well, we're so smart, we're not fooled by that. Well, you see, there's another way you can look at this. Now, I'm not telling people this is the way it's going to happen, and our church privately has talked about some of these things before. But the alien agenda that's going on right now, where there is a lot of reported alien activity and all that, the alien stuff, don't misunderstand, these are not visitors from another planet. These are demonic. They're demons and devils. That's what all this is. And when I was reading some stuff about some reports on what they call the gray aliens, okay, they've claimed, there's been some people claim that the gray aliens have declared that they are time travelers, and that they have gone back in time and actually recorded the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, that's something that I'm not sure how everything's going to play out, but here's a possibility, and this has been proposed by some people, okay, that what could happen is once there's a bunch of disclosure of the, because, well, with the alien stuff, there are governments that are already working with these alien entities. I know that's weird for some people to hear, but based on the studies I've done so far on the issue, and there's articles and stuff I'm working on, it's going to take me a long time to come out with anything on it, but this has actually happened. This is no joke, okay? That there are different types of alien entities, which are devils and demons, that governments around the world, not just the United States, other governments around the world are already working with. The thing is, right now there are some former CIA agents and other secret agency agents are being released into the United States and being told, because, you know, you take 60 years ago, people would be killed for releasing this information. But now they're actually being told, yes, you can go out and talk about this information now. Now, of course, a lot of people don't believe them yet, but they're allowing them to go out now and start to talk about this stuff openly and freely because they need the people to get used to it. And of course, there's been all sorts of television shows that have been trying to get coax people and get them used to aliens and accepting of that, because they're getting them used to accepting devils and to live and exist and even possibly breed with devils. So let's say all that comes to pass. Okay, let's say that actually happens. Just, I'm not saying that's what's going to take place, but there's a possibility. Okay. These gray aliens claim they have this, what they call a holographic or hologram video, like this 3D light video they can show of a recording of the crucifixion of Jesus. And what they're going to do is go back and try to show everybody, look, he's one of the, what they call the Ascended Masters. Now, the Ascended Masters, you probably heard that term before. And if you recall, I actually mentioned it when we were doing the teaching on Freemasonry. Because even people like Albert Pike and all them, they wrote about the Ascended Masters that they're talking about. Because they're Luciferians, right? The Ascended Masters are supposed to be, they're basically devils. That's all this is, okay? When you hear that term, that's what they're talking about. It's high-level Satanism, witchcraft, Luciferianism, whatever it is, that's what that is. But these devils are trying to say, or, you know, what they call the aliens, they're trying to say, oh, we're the Ascended Masters who actually created your human race. That's what they'll call it. I don't like the term human because it's evolutionary in its entire context. But they said, we actually created mankind, and you all have messed it up, and we're here to fix everything. We're here to fix all your problems, and we're going to here to tell you the truth. And then what they're going to do is show this video that they have made. It's all going to be a lie. But then they're going to say, see, Jesus was one of us Ascended Masters. He was one of us aliens, one of your creators who's trying to help you, and you guys messed everything up. And so we are here and now going, you see, you crucified him, but now we're here to fix everything. And that could be one of the ways that this final Antichrist worms his way into the rebuilt Solomon Temple and claim himself to be the Messiah and the Jews accept him. It's one possibility. And now, some people say, wow, that really makes sense. Well, it might, but I'm not saying that's the way it's going to happen. Okay, I don't know what's going to happen. And there's a lot of different theories people have, but that's one way that, I mean, let me read this to you again. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders. They're going to have all this technology, be able to, I mean, some of the aliens that have been talked about can float, they can hover, they can move things with their minds. They're going to show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. That if it were possible, they would deceive even you guys who've been given the Spirit of God and discernment. But because the Spirit of God lives in you, you will know this is a lie. This is not of Christ, because you'll know these are the devils that are there to deceive. And all these atheists and evolutionists and these scoffers out there who think they're going to know, oh, well, we're not going to be fooled by these preachers and false prophets. No, they don't even know what's coming. That's just one of the possibilities that I've heard proposed that may come to pass. And with that, then you can see, wow, this could be a really huge deception on the world. Yeah, you could have one of these. The entire alien thing could be, you know, this Independence Day kind of thing where they come down and then, oh, suddenly there's this worldwide panic and everybody gets together and all 280 nations around the world come into 10 different nations and decide what's going to happen. And then three of them fall off and the final one comes in, just like it talks about in Revelation. That could start happening tomorrow. Or it could be 200 years from now. We have no idea. Right now, we're not anywhere close to the signs that we're seeing so far that Jesus Christ is describing here. We're not even close to that yet. So for all these people sitting around and saying, oh, the signs of the time, it's just around the corner, Jesus is just around the corner, he's coming any moment. No, he's not. We haven't even gotten close to seeing the signs, which is actually what Christ is going to go on to talk about a little bit more here. But in verse 25, it says, behold, I have told you before. So he's mentioned some of this stuff briefly before to the disciples. In verse 26 it says, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. He says, don't even trust them, because when I come back, you're going to know it, as he says in verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Everybody will know. And verse 28 says, for wheresoever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. So, this verse I found interesting because I'm not sure exactly why he used that. He used that metaphor. Because it seems like, I mean, to me when I was reading this, I was like, there's got to be a little bit more to this than I'm even reading. There's got to be a bit of a metaphor here that I'm not understanding. And it could be that what he's saying is, well, where the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together, meaning that, let's say, you know, the vultures are coming out around a carcass. I mean, wherever the carcass is, the evidence is going to be there because the eagles will be gathered around, or the vultures gathered around, whatever it is. You'll know that's where it is because you'll see the signs of it. That could be one, or it could be another, or even a combination of that, along with that. If the Roman Empire does come back again through the Catholic Church and is this big ecumenical movement combining everything together in all these armies, then they're going to come after the Jews again. The Jews are going to be persecuted by armies. Well, if that happens, I mean, if you look, the Italian and Roman armies, they use the eagle as their symbol for their armies. It very well may be that he's talking about the eagles coming together against the carcass because they're coming to devour Israel. And the Jews, like you talk about, you know, those in Judea should run as far as they can, as quickly as they can. He may be referring to that. So it could be one or the other. It could be both. Maybe it's neither. Maybe I have it wrong. That's a possibility. But that seems in the context of what he's talking about here. Because, again, you have to also take in correlation with verse 28 that Jesus Christ is going to come back and put his foot down on the Mount of Olives, which is just right next door to where the Temple of Solomon was supposed to be built. So when all the armies are going to come against Israel, he's coming back to save them. So it kind of makes sense, kind of fits. I don't know exactly how everything's going to play out, though. But continuing, verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. So at this point, okay, now, he's talking about Christ is going to come back, but he's not saying that he's going to come back, because you have to take this in its context, okay? He's saying after the tribulation of those days, so during the time where this tribulation is still going on, that the sun's going to be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. Now, these are signs that I talked about in that tribulation article, which again, if you go back to creationliberty.com, type in the word trib, T-R-I-B, you type that into the search bar, you'll find that article of the Beginner's Guide to Tribulation and Rapture. I give a lot more examples in here, and these signs that it's talking about the sun going dark, the moon not giving her light, which also it talks about the moon turning to red like blood. That's what he means by not give her light. So it's not going to be giving the light that normally people would be expecting. The moon's going to turn to a blood red, and then the stars are going to fall from heaven, means the stars are going to go out. They're going to be gone. No stars, and you've got a blood red moon. Okay? And the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. This is going to be a terrifying moment, really. Because I don't think that's something that people can imagine very well. It says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. So those events, those things are supposed to take place before Jesus Christ comes back. And those events, you can follow those. There are multiple books of the Bible that talk about that event happening right there. And if you go and you follow that through, that happens every time before the end of the world, before the Son of Man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, comes back. Those things are going to happen beforehand. Nowhere in here are we seeing any secret pre-tribulation rapture where God gathers together all the elect before these events happen. These events are happening before Jesus Christ comes back. So again, the sun, moon, and stars go dark. Then in verse 30 it says, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." You know what I had a guy write me one time? This is silly as it can possibly be. This guy was as foolish as he could be. He wrote me and said, because he was trying to defend his pre-trib nonsense, and also trying to defend the idea that there's tons and tons of people saved. He's thinking there's all sorts of Christians all over the planet because he believed that things like Catholics are Christians, right? And there'd be tons of Christians over. He says, well, the tribes, he's talking about, well, that's Jesus just saying it's just like tribals like in Africa and like the ones in Australia and different, you know, smaller tribes that are just ignorant and they don't know Jesus. That's what it's talking about. They're going to mourn. And everybody else will be excited. That's so foolish. If you actually look up the word tribe, it has a number of different meanings, but a tribe only means like a family, race, or generation of descendants. It's a division, a class, or a distinct portion of people. So when it says all the tribes of the earth mourn, Spain is a tribe. Germany is a tribe. The U.S., United States of America is a tribe, okay? But you can also say Mexicans are a tribe, and Africans are a tribe, and Asians are a tribe. It just depends, but all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Everyone's going to. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. But you see, they'll do anything to defend their pre-trib nonsense because they're... I mean, basically, if you want to boil this down to it, to the pre-tribbers, the gospel of Jesus Christ is, Jesus is coming, pack your bags. That's their gospel. To us, the gospel of Christ is, repent and be born again. Be cleansed by the blood of the Son of God. That's the gospel. To them, they have a different gospel. And you say, well, that's not what I hear, even in the pre-trib church buildings. Oh, they're not going to tell you that. But you see, go in and try to question their pre-trib doctrine and see what happens. You see what happens. You'll see that the gospel to them is not really the blood of the Lamb of God. That's not the gospel. The gospel to them is Jesus is coming, pack your bags. And he's coming at any moment. It could be here. It could be in 20 minutes. We better be ready at any second. Well, hold on. Jesus Christ gave us a certain amount of things to understand first. Okay? So when he comes back, you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the power of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. So that's the trumpet blowing. Okay? That's another one of the signs of Jesus coming. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, the argument a lot of times they love to make is saying, well, Jesus is going to gather his elect and bring them up to him. Well, then he'd have to come back a third time in order to, you know, come back with his saints like he said he's going to do. Why do you think this has to happen over a long period of time? Why do you think this doesn't happen in an instant or within a day, like the same day? Why is it that God cannot do this in an instant? Gather together his elect, bring them up. He can inform them of all sorts of things outside in eternity. God doesn't need time. This could happen in an instant where he gathers together all his elect, they go to him, and then we have a bunch of time where he sits around and he informs us of what's about to happen. He could take us through all sorts of judgment where we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and we finally get to see him and be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, we're going to go back down and we're going to take care of things. You guys are my army. You're coming with me. Let's go. And all that happens in an instant to the people on earth. But for us, we spent, you know, many, many days or weeks worth of time. There is no time in eternity. Don't misunderstand. But all that could happen in an instant. I don't understand why people think we don't serve a God that powerful. Why is it they have to limit God to their little 3-pound brain level of thinking? I don't understand that. So, God did not give us a day or a time to all this. He says, you're going to know the season these things are happening. You're going to know when it's coming because you're going to see all these signs take place. And that's where he's going to tell the parable of the fig tree. And we'll start talking about that next week. So, did anybody have any questions or comments about anything we just talked about before I continue? All right, then, moving on. We're now in part 8 on Freemasonry, a Luciferian beacon. If you'd like to follow along, you go to creationliberty.com, type in the word Mason, M-A-S-O-N, into the search bar, and you'll find an article called Freemasonry, a Luciferian beacon. And if you click in, go to the content section at the top of the article there, there's a section called, what is it called? I can't remember now. It's Freemason Assassins and the Mormon Church. That's it. And if you go to that section, where you'll have to scroll down a little bit to where we are. But if you're listening by YouTube, you should be able to click the link in the description. That will take you roughly to where we are. So last week, we ended up talking about William Morgan, Captain William Morgan, who had exposed the Freemasons by writing a book called Illustrations of Masonry by one of the fraternity. And then he suddenly went missing a few weeks after he had that book published. And that his family, friends, and even his publisher were fully convinced the Masons came and got him. And so now we have this testimony from a man by the name of Henry Valance, who another man by the name of Dr. John Emery, a medical doctor, had taken dictation from him because this guy wanted to give the story. It was basically a deathbed confession to him because the man was dying. And he was a Freemason on his deathbed, and he wanted to tell the truth about what happened. So the story is long, and I don't want to go through a bunch of it because quoting it, it would have been pages and pages and pages of quotation from his book. Basically, if you want to go back and get the book and get every last little bit of detail, you can, but I'll tell you the basic story. The Masons ended up going through a lot of debate. They were trying to figure out how they were going to kill Morgan, in what way. And the way they decided to do it was to go through the oath where they said, well, your body's going to be buried in the depth of the sea where the ebb and tides flow, something along those lines. I forget what the exact words of the oath are. We mentioned them earlier in the teaching in an earlier part. We read through those oaths, and you can go back and look at those if you want to get the full details of it. But the bottom line is they wanted to drown him, okay? That was the plan. But because of unforeseen circumstances, which I'll mention more specifically in details what those are later, these unforeseen circumstances happened, and they couldn't end up killing him on this ship that they were trying to set up to kill him. So they had to end up kidnapping him from private lodging in Fort Niagara. And that's where they were at, where he was staying at the time. And they found him in the middle of the night, and they informed him of their intentions, of what they were going to do, and they gave him a few hours to mentally prepare for his execution. And that his execution was punishment for breaking the oaths of Freemasonry, because you're not allowed to share that information. They swear those oaths, and they take those blood oaths very seriously, okay? This isn't a game to them. So they ignored the pleas he gave for his life, because he was trying to plead for his life, and after a while he realized they weren't going to hear him. And then, so once he realized, well, I'm not going to escape death here, he pleaded for them to inform his wife of what happened to him, so that, quote, her mind might be relieved from the horrors of uncertainty, end quote. So they ignored his pleas for that, too. They didn't really respond to anything he was saying. A lot of them, they were standing guard over him and just wouldn't say anything to him. And so what they end up doing is binding him, and they took him to the Niagara River. And Henry Valance, along with 8 other Masons who were there, they put him into a boat and went out into the river. They tied weights around his hips. And this is from his, again, Dr. John Emery's book called The Murderous Character of Freemasonry, where he took this dictation. It says, quote, he, and they're talking about William Morgan, he stood close to the end of the boat, and there was just length enough of rope from his person to the weights to prevent any strain. Now remember, this is Henry Valance talking, okay? This is his perspective. So he had enough length of rope from his person to the weights to prevent any strain while he was standing. I then requested one of my associates to assist me in lifting the weights from the bottom of the side of the boat, while the other steadied her from the stern. This was done, and as Morgan was standing with his back toward me, and apparently looking into the water, I approached him and gave him a strong push with both my hands, which were placed in the middle of his back. He fell forward, carrying the weights with him, and the waters closed over the mass. We remained quiet for the space of 2 or 3 minutes when my companions, without saying a word, resumed their places and rowed the boat to the place from which they had taken it. We then jumped ashore and, exchanging pressures of the hand, now that's their secret handshakes that I mentioned earlier, and exchanging pressures of the hand, separated without a word, end quote. So, the oath, and I have it in my notes here, I just got a little bit ahead of myself, I guess, but the oath that they took was that if they gave away or told any of the secrets of Freemasonry to, quote, be buried in the sand of the sea at low water mark, end quote. And that was their original plan. But what had happened is that the ship he was going to get on, what they had planned this whole thing to get together a bunch of Masons and be on the same ship that he was getting out on, because technically I think it was that Morgan was running. He was trying to get out so that they couldn't find him. And before they caught up to him, and they were planning to all be on the ship he was getting on, and then they would kill him like in the middle of the night on the boat while everybody was asleep or something. They would take him out and throw him overboard. But since they couldn't do that, they improvised and just did it in the river. But the ship that he was getting on was supposed to head out, and something happened where there was like some leak on the ship or something along those lines. They couldn't set sail. There was problems with it, and it had to be repaired. So the ship was delayed, and that was the problem. And they didn't want to sit around and wait for another opportunity and have to make all these other plans, so they just decided to get him in the middle of the night and throw him in the river. So now that William Morgan is dead, he had a wife, obviously. That's why he says, you know, tell her what happened to me. Her name is Lucinda Pendleton Morgan. Okay? Lucinda Pendleton Morgan. Now, her name's important because after the death of her husband, she went and married someone else. She married a guy by the name of George W. Harris. She became Lucinda Pendleton Morgan Harris. Okay? Now, in 1838, Lucinda and her new husband George, they allowed a man to stay in their home for a time. He lived with them. And it was during this man's stay in their home that this man, their guest, he co-married Lucinda as his third wife. And that man's name is Joseph Smith. Yes, Joseph Smith married the widow, or co-married, that is, the widow of William Morgan, who exposed the Freemasons. This is no coincidence. Now, I gave a link to, because if you go to the article we have on Mormonism, and again, you just type in Mormon, M-O-R-M-O-N, into the search bar at creationliberty.com, and that'll show you all the details about Mormonism you pretty much ever need to know. But I have a chart, and it took me a lot of time to make this chart, okay? But I have a link to the chart on this article for Freemasonry, and it's color-coded, it has all sorts of information. Joseph Smith had up to 47 physical wives, okay? And there's also, well, I think I'll mention it later, I'm not sure, I think it comes up here later, I'll have to mention that, but he also had spiritual wives, not just physical wives, he had spiritual wives on top of it. So these 47, it's a potential up to 47, because 34 of them are recorded by the LDS Church. Wife 35 through 47 is not recorded by the LDS Church. There's outside recordings of those. And then there's spiritual wives, I'll put in quotations, on top of that, which would not surprise me that he was sleeping with them too. But his first wife, her name was Emma Hale. Then his second wife was, I think she was like 14. Her name was Fanny Alger. And then Lucinda Harris is wife number 3. Lucinda Harris, that is the widow of Captain William Morgan, who exposed the Freemasons. Now, this is no coincidence. Smith was looking to reveal the secrets of Freemasonry. He wanted to steal the secrets of Freemasonry in the first place. He sought out this woman and her new husband, and then co-married her to try to get all the secrets out of her that he could learn from whatever she knew. So when we start, what we're going to do now is look at some similarities between Joseph Smith's Latter-day Saints Church and the Freemasons. and you can discern for yourself the connections between these things. Now, all the Mormons, as we've already talked about when I did the Mormon teaching, the Mormons have what they call holy underwear. They have these holy, what they call holy in quotations, okay? Holy undergarments that have... Okay, now they wear it at all times. Just like back in the day when I think Mitt Romney was running for president, they asked him, do you wear this Mormon underwear? And he's like, yeah, I wear it all the time. They do it. Of course, it's so pagan in its concept because they believe they have to wear it to protect them from evil spirits and all sorts of junk like that. So it's really, it's like the Catholic relic hunting, right? The Catholics are pagan and they relic hunt, right? They try to take the, oh, we have to bless this holy water so you can spray it in a vampire's face and the vampire will melt. You know, that it's that kind of concept that they do. They think that, oh, well, if a priest blessed this water, it's now holy water. If we sprinkle it on ourselves, we get special blessings from God. Folks, there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Okay? The born-again elect know that God is our Father, and we go to, and Christ is the mediator on our behalf. And Christ even told us, he says, when you pray, you start out and say, Heavenly Father, you addressed God directly. And the Spirit of God, that is the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ, make intercession on your behalf and mediate for you to the Lord God. Okay, but we go to God directly. Because Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is God, and you make sure people understand that distinction too. But there's only one God, and we go to him directly. You don't have to go to some priest, or you don't have to go get some blessing of sprinkling of some holy, so-called holy relic. That's paganism, okay? And this holy underwear that they wear is pagan. Now, a lot of mainstream sources are not going to... They're just going to show the underwear, but they won't show you the stitching that's on the underwear. There's special stitching that's on that underwear. For example, they have on the right breast has a backwards L. That's what it looks like. It looks like a backwards L, and the left breast has a V. This is on both men and women's underwear. If you actually have legitimately purchased Mormon underwear that they have these symbols stretched or stitched into them. A backwards L and a V. Well, that backwards L and V are not letters. It's the square and the compass. That's right, it's the square and compass, that G symbol from the Freemasons, which we went over earlier. The G stands for the generative principle, which is the sexual union of sexual intercourse between the god and the goddess. That's what that square and compass represents. That is the square and compass that's on the right and left breast of the underwear. That's on the shirt. Then at the bottom of the shirt, where your belly button is, there's a line. There is a horizontal line that is stitched into the belly button. Well, what does that mean? Well, you see, that represents the Master Mason oath when they swear to, quote, have my body severed in two, my bowels torn thereout, end quote. That represents the oath of the Mason. You see, because you can't explain these symbols in any other way. There's no other way you can explain this stuff out. It just, I mean, even Mormons would say, oh, well, these symbols are in there because it's traditional. That's what they would say. But, or they can say, well, they're holy symbols of God somewhere. Yeah, but again, the Bible says in the book of Acts that we ought not to think that the Godhood is like unto silver or gold graven by art or man's device. That doesn't represent Christianity. It doesn't represent God. It doesn't represent any of those things. The only way to explain these logically and reasonably is that they're Freemason symbols. Now, I have imagery of that on the website you can look at, but I didn't show the pants, or what you call, I guess, for the British, the trousers, right? If you ever understand the distinction between those words, the British hate it when we say pants, and there's a whole reason behind that. But the thing is, the bottoms that they use, okay, that they wear, they go down to, I mean, if you get the whole thing, they actually go all the way down to their ankles. But sometimes they'll have them where they wear them just to below their knees. It just depends on the length of them. But there's a stitching, there's also a line of stitching that is right above the right hand knee. What does that represent? Well, you see, when we read them take the oaths of Freemasonry earlier, in an earlier part of this teaching, we were reading some of the details about that. When they are being initiated to the order, when they take that oath, it says, quote, his left trouser leg is then rolled up over the knee, end quote. So you see that that is representing them having to take the knee, to take the Masonic oath, to swear an oath, to be, have their bowels cut out, and then the Freemason symbols are up on top on the right and left breast of the shirt. So the whole Mormon underwear they wear is Freemason in its symbolism. Now Joseph Smith, and we read this earlier, that Joseph Smith was initiated into Freemasonry on March 15th, 1842. Now that's significant, because the first Mormon endowment ceremony... Now an endowment ceremony is where... It's a ritual where they try to elevate themselves to supposedly becoming gods and goddesses in the afterlife. And yes, Mormons believe this. They believe when they die, they get to go on to become gods and produce spirit babies, which if it's a good spirit baby, it gets a white skin body, and if it's a bad spirit baby, it gets a black skin body. And they believe they will produce spirit babies and actually rule over other planets, and they will live on the planet or the star Kolob out in the universe. Yes, they believe all this, and if you don't understand that or need to learn more about that, go to our teaching on Mormonism I just talked about before and read through that. I explain all the details. I reference everything, okay? And folks, you folks that follow our teachings for a long time, you know for a fact I reference everything, so you can go look up all these sources and check out this information for yourself. So that endowment ceremony that Joseph Smith set up for them, the first endowment ceremony that was for Smith and all of his followers, the very first one they did was on May 4th, 1842. Just a few weeks after he was initiated into Freemasonry, so he got his Freemason first degree, and then he went to the third degree within 24 hours, he was Master Mason, to where he learned all their secrets, and then suddenly, a few weeks later, they did their first endowment ceremony. Oh, what a coincidence. Well, it's not a coincidence at all, because you'll see their endowment ceremonies are incredibly similar to Freemasonic traditions. So, for example, all the Freemasons receive an apron, right? And that's where... You remember when we talked about Jack the Ripper? Where he actually... That's what the media called him, but he called himself Leather Apron, because the Freemasons get a white skin or leather apron. Well, what a lot of people may not know is that the Mormons, when they're done with their endowment ceremony, and I have pictures of it on the website here, you can see, they have an endowment ceremony in which... I have show a picture here of a guy wearing his lambskin apron that they give them at the, when they finish their endowment ceremony. He's wearing his holy garbs, supposedly holy in quotations. I don't want to misuse the word holy, okay? I'm just saying that's what they call it. And then he's wearing his apron, just like the Freemasons do, and he's also making Freemason hand symbols on top of that. So to quote this from a book called A Mormon's Unexpected Journey, it says, quote, the fig leaf apron was worn throughout the remainder of the ceremony on top of the other temple clothes, which included a robe of the holy priesthood. Worthy temple Mormons are buried wearing these temple clothes, including the apron, end quote. So the Masons who go through this temple ceremony, this endowment ceremony, to become gods and goddesses in the afterlife, which is all a lie from Satan, okay, because these people will end up in hell without Christ. The thing is, this endowment ceremony, all this garb that they wear, they're buried in that. So when they have a funeral, they will bury them in this garb and the apron. Well, that's a tradition they took from the Freemasons. This is from a Masonic World magazine in an article called The Lambskin Apron. It says, quote, in Masonic symbolism, the lambskin apron holds precedence. It is the initial gift of Freemasonry to a candidate, and at the end of life's pilgrimage, it is reverently placed on his mortal remains and buried with his body in the grave, end quote. So they took it. I mean, that's where Joseph Smith adopted this from. He learned these traditions from them, and he applied all of them to the Latter-day Saints Church, to which they still do to this day. Now, at the end of this Masonic World magazine, at the article I just quoted to you, I wanted to add in that the end of that, when they're describing this, where they say all this is buried with his body in his grave, at the end of the quote, it says, or it has the words in all capitals, quote, "So mote it be," end quote, which is the exact phrase the Satanist Aleister Crowley used in his writings. Okay? Now, don't misunderstand. Freemasons didn't take that from Aleister Crowley. Aleister Crowley took it from Freemasons because they were Luciferians. And they all worship the same god, that is, the devil, Lucifer. So he took that phrase from Freemasonry and he added it to his satanic phrase, because he had another satanic phrase that they would use. So they would say, "So mote it be," and he added the phrase, "Do what thou wilt," in all capital letters. Because he said, "Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. Whatever feels good, do it. Whether it's murder, rape, pedophilia, whatever it is, if it feels good, do it." That's the Satanist way. And if you remember back when I did a teaching a few years ago on what's wrong with Christian rock, if you'd like to learn more about this, you can go to creationliberty.com, go to the search bar, type in the word music, M-U-S-I-C, and you'll find that article, What's Wrong with Christian Rock. And in there, I talk a lot more about the Satanist Aleister Crowley, and I mention also that the demonic rock artist Led Zeppelin bought Aleister Crowley's house on Loch Ness Lake, okay, and they bought his house there, and they used demonic channeling in his house to write that song. They openly confessed it. I have the quotations on there. They demonically channeled that song. And when they published, they cut a record for it. On the original record, on one side they wrote, "So mote be it," and on the other side they wrote, "Do what thou wilt." So, I mean, go into that article and get more information on that, and you can see a lot of the connections. Because if you follow the connection straight through, Aleister Crowley was also a high-level Freemason and took things from them. Aleister Crowley took things from a lot of stuff. He was involved in many different things, like the Rosicrucians and different people like that. If you don't understand what all that means, it doesn't matter, okay? He was involved in the occult from one side of the world to the other. I mean, he had so many different high-level awards and high-level statuses and all these different cults. I mean, you couldn't even hardly name them all. He had tons of them. And so what you can see is that there is a connection between Freemasonry, Satanism, Luciferianism, and rock music. And most people, the average person, doesn't even see it. They can't see it. And they think it's just foolish. Well, that's because the Bible says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he, they're foolish unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It takes the Spirit of God to be able to understand those things in the first place. So now, continuing on, the Mormon temples have what you call a baptismal font. It's a bath that they baptize people in, okay? And they have this, I have pictures of it on the website of one of the ones in the Nauvoo Temple in Illinois. That's the one we're talking about, where this is, the Nauvoo Temple is where in Nauvoo, that was the same town where Joseph Smith got his Freemason third degree. But, and then when they kicked him out, they built a temple there in Nauvoo, so they could have their own place to practice Freemasonry and call it Mormonism. But the font itself, when they build these things, they build it after the design of Solomon's bath that's described in 1 Kings chapter 7. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 23 through 26, and the descriptions of it here, I'll read this to you. It says, "And he made a molten sea, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was round all about, and his height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. And under the brim of it round about, there were knops compassing it, 10 cubits compassing the sea round about, and the knops were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, and 3 looking toward the west, and 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set above upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. and it was a handbreadth thick, and the brim thereof was wrought with like the brim of a cup, with flowers of lilies. It contained 2,000 baths. So the Mormons actually make a bath just like that. And you have to understand, when the Freemasons say, because they worship Solomon as if he was the first of their order, although we did learn from the high-level Freemasons that it's actually Nimrod is the first of their order, but they still worship Solomon as this grand head of their order. If they say that Nimrod was the first, they'll say Solomon was the first, like, leader, like, head of the organization, where it created an actual structure. So they'll say Tubal-Cain was the first Freemason, then they'll say Nimrod was the first to, like, organize something, and then Solomon was, like, the first leader or something like that. That's kind of the way they'll portray that. But their worship of Solomon in that, the Freemasons do, is the same as the Mormons do on that issue. Now, I have another picture on here, and there's a screenshot I have of two people shaking hands. Now, that place where I took that screenshot is a man who actually took a hidden camera with him and filmed the endowment ceremony of the Mormons. Now, I'm not saying it was good for him to do this, because I don't know whether the guy was lying to get in to do this and just making himself appear as a Mormon, or whether he was actually a Mormon and he was filming it, though that seems unlikely, but that could be the case, that he's trying to expose it. Or maybe he's a person that was going to get out of it but went through it just simply to show people what the truth of it was. I don't know. The fact is, he made it, okay? And I give references to all that on the website. But he took in a hidden camera to show people what they're doing in these endowment ceremonies. And one of the... He does explain it, too, as far as I remember. It's been a long time since I've seen the video, but he did explain it. He says what they're doing, he says, you'll see where he'll come up and they'll speak words to each other, and then they must shake their hands, and they shake their hands in a weird way. And he says, well, you have to put the thumb on the palm, on the knuckles, like you put your fingers in their palm, and that you put your thumb on their knuckles, okay? Now, in Mormonism, they call that the first token of the Aaronic priesthood. Now, right there, first of all, you should see that they're not of Jesus Christ. Because if you go into places like Hebrews chapter 7, very clearly explains that in the New Testament, we are under the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a representation of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We're under the priesthood of Melchizedek. We are not under the priesthood of Aaron. Aaron, the priest of Aaron, was the Old Testament dispensation. And it says, because there's a change in the priesthood, there's a change in the law also. That's what it talks about in Hebrews chapter 7. So, the fact that the Mormons are bringing people under the Aaronic priesthood shows that they're not of Christ. That's just one of the many, 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 many ways that you can show that Mormonism has nothing to do with the Christian God of the Bible. But it has a lot to do with Freemasonry, because that first token of the Aaronic priesthood handshake they do is the exact same handshake learned by Master Masons. It's called the real grip of a Master Mason. And so what Joseph Smith did was took that and applied it to his ritual endowment ceremony. I mean, there's so many connections here between Freemasonry and the Mormon Church. Now, earlier we learned that Masonic lodges, if you remember me talking about this, they always face east to west. That's the way they're constructed. And if they can't be constructed east to west, then the inside will be shifted so it faces east to west. So because it's always worshiping the rising sun. Mormon temples are also constructed in the same manner. Some people don't know that either. This is from the Oxford Handbook of Mormonism. It says, quote, "And yet, even for Mormons, one direction east seems paramount. East is, in fact, the direction that most Mormon temples face, which is especially evident in the statues of the angel Moroni, whose trumpet points toward the rising sun," end quote. You see, they're both heavily connected to sun worship. I mean, I don't go through and give every single last detail of all of it, but even, I mean, if you look at the Mormon temples and you look at the Freemason temples, you're going to find the same symbolism on the outside of the temples. where you see that they worship the rising sun, they'll have the moon goddess at the bottom, just like the pagans do. It's all sun god worship that's associated with Osiris. It's associated with Egyptian lore and Babylonian mysticism, and we already talked about all that. So, now we also need to consider that Joseph Smith's closest relatives and friends were all Freemasons. Now, I'm not talking about, remember we mentioned earlier that 1,500 Mormons had become Freemasons. So 1,500 members of the LDS Church became Masons, and that was a huge red flag for Freemasonry, and they shut the whole thing down. But these closest relatives and friends, don't misunderstand, they weren't part of that 1,500. They were Freemasons long before Joseph Smith ever joined the Freemason order. Joseph Smith had Freemason friends and family. John Widstow, who was the quorum of the 12 apostles, if you don't know what that means, it just means he was a big-time higher-up. They're the ones that are most highly respected in Mormonism, okay? If you want to know more details about that, go read the article we have on Mormonism or listen to the teachings we do on that, and they'll give you more details. But John Widstow, he was quorum of the 12 apostles in the Latter-day Saints Church. He was highly venerated amongst Mormons from 1921 to 1952, so over 30 years he was. And he documented the following, quote, "Many of the saints," now when he says saints, he's talking about members of the LDS Church. He's not actually talking about the saints of God, which are the born-again Christians. That's not who he's referring to. He says, "Many of the saints were Masons, such as Joseph's brother Hiram, Heber C. Kimball, Elijah Fordham, Newell K. Whitney, John Adams, and John C. Bennett," end quote. So these are all people who knew and worked with Joseph Smith, okay? So you can see that these are like perfectly matched timings and rituals between all these different details, and there's no coincidence between these things. You can't say this is just coincidental. A 10-year-old could see there is a strong connection between these two cults, but grown men and women are deceived right into them. Now, don't misunderstand. Going to a Mormon and exposing these facts to them is going to have little to no effect on them, because knowing the truth of the connection between Freemasonry and Mormonism is not going to save them. Okay, Galatians chapter 3, it says, "The law is the schoolmaster which brings us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." They need to hear the law. They need to repent. They need to come to an acknowledgement of the truth, that God give them repentance to acknowledge the truth, okay? So then the reason they joined Mormonism in the first place is due to their lack of discernment on these matters. And so they're not going to be able to discern these great detail facts until they get the foundation of faith correct in the Lord Jesus Christ. If they can't discern the blatant contradictions between the Bible and the Book of Mormon, how are they going to discern between the Masonic connections between their cult and the Freemason cult? And again, we have a whole section on our website, and on that Mormon article, at the very bottom, there's a section called How to Talk with Mormons. And it'll show you the truth about Mormonism and talk about, because when I wrote that section, I was reading ex-Mormon testimonies. And I was studying what they were saying about how they came out of it and what opened their eyes to it, what scripture opened their eyes to these things. So that kind of stuff, you can read through that if you want to learn a bit, a little bit more about how to talk to Mormons, if you meet Mormons on a regular basis. Some people don't, okay? Others, I mean, if you live more out in the country, you're probably not going to see Mormons very much. But if you live in the city, you might see them every now and again. You'll have them come to your door, and they're always more than willing to talk with you. So that's a perfect time to evangelize to the Mormons when they come to your door. But if that's not enough, Reed Durham, who is the 8th president of the Mormon History Association, that was from 1973 to 1974. So he was highly respected among Mormons to be put into that position, to be in charge of all of the Mormon history. He helped found the Latter-day Saints Church Historical Department. And he documented what he called the, quote, pivotal key, end quote, to understand the LDS Church. Now, he believed that Joseph Smith was a real prophet. Don't misunderstand. He was a Mormon through and through, and he believed that until his death that Joseph Smith was a real prophet. Now, Durham wrote that not only were the connections to Freemasonry after Smith's initiation to the Masonic Temple, but also there was a long time prior to his initiation through his friends and family this big connection to Freemasonry. He wrote in this book called Mormon Miscellaneous, quote, "I am convinced that in the study of Masonry lies a pivotal key to further understanding Joseph Smith and the Church," and by the Church he means the LDS Church. "Masonry in the Church had its origin prior to the time Joseph Smith became a Mason. It commenced in Joseph's home when his older brother became a Mason. Hiram received the first 3 degrees of Masonry in Mount Moriah Lodge number 112 of Palmyra, New York, at about the same time that Joseph was being initiated into the presence of God." Now, this I need to make sure we understand here. That's how you do research on who is a Mason and who's not. To actually get details of when they joined the Masons, what lodge they joined it from, that's the kind of information you need to know about Freemasons, okay? And we're going to get to that later because I'm going to cover some stuff that's going to make some people angry about who's a Freemason and who's not. But I would ask for people who've studied this before, I want you to hear me out, okay? I'm not going to get to it this week, but in later weeks when I get to that, I need you to hear me out. Because, the Bible says, "He that answereth the matter before he heareth it is a folly and a shame unto him." Don't just take what you've heard and run with it. Hear me out in everything I'm going to argue, because you're going to get some facts that's going to be surprising to you that a lot of these so-called Christian websites and conspiracy ministry websites out there have a ton of false information about Freemasonry on their websites. Stuff that I have been guilty in the past of copying and pasting onto my stuff, or not copying and pasting, but basically taking their word for it instead of looking it up myself. And so I have made a lot of effort in recent years to correct that error and do that for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't falsely accuse people of something that's wrong, okay? So anyway, continuing in this quote, it says, "The many parallels found between early Mormonism and Masonry of that day are substantial." So even this guy, the eighth president of the Mormon History Association, said, look, there's a really deep connection between these things. He says, "I have attempted thus far to demonstrate that Masonic influences upon Joseph in the early church history, preceding his formal membership in Masonry, were significant. However, these same Masonic influences exerted a more dominant character as reflected in the further expansion of the church subsequent to the prophet's Masonic membership. In fact, I believe there are few significant developments in the church that occurred after March 15th, 1842, now that was when he was brought into Freemasonry, which did not have some Masonic interdependence." Let me read that again to make sure you understand, because Mormons will accuse me of all sorts of things, and people can accuse me of being a conspiracy nut. You can accuse me of whatever you want. I'm telling you, the president of the Mormon History Association said, I believe there are few significant developments in the church, that's the LDS church, which did not have some Masonic interdependence. Few. What he's saying is most of the major things that occur in Mormonism came from Freemasonry. That's what he's saying. So you don't have to take my word for it. I'm telling you from the president of the Mormon History Association. He continues to say, "Let me comment on a few of these developments. There is absolutely no question in my mind that the Mormon ceremony, which came to be known as the endowment, introduced by Joseph Smith to Mormon Masons, had an immediate inspiration from Masonry. This is not to suggest that no other source of inspiration could have been involved, and I agree with him. I'm not saying there's not other inspirations. In fact, that's why their apron, as we read earlier, they called it a fig leaf apron, because the fig leaf is commonly associated with Adam and Eve being naked in the garden. All right, so I'm not saying there wasn't other inspiration in that either. But, as he continues to say, The similarities between the two ceremonies are so apparent and overwhelming that some dependent relationship cannot be denied. They are so similar, in fact, that one writer was led to refer to the endowment as celestial masonry. That's right, they called it celestial masonry because that's what it was. He continues to say, it is also obvious that the Nauvoo temple architecture was in part, at least, Masonically influenced. Isn't that what I just said? If you look at the two temples, look at a Freemason temple and then look at the Nauvoo temple and see the similarities between them. They're shocking. Look closely at all the symbolism on them. It's shocking how similar they are. He continues to say, indeed, it appears that there was an intentional attempt to utilize Masonic symbols and motifs. There are many questions which still demand the answers. If we, as Mormon historians, respond to these questions and myriads, like them relative to Masonry, in an ostrich-like fashion, with our heads buried in the traditional sand, then I submit there will never be any help for the widow's son. End quote. Now, you remember a few teachings ago, I told you guys, remember that phrase, the widow's son, and what we're about to talk about now is why I told you to remember that. Now, remember earlier we talked about that. That has to do directly with Osiris and Isis and Horus. It's Egyptian lore where this widow's son comes from. And what he says when he says, I submit there will never be any help for the widow's son, is extremely significant because those were the last words ever spoken by Joseph Smith. And even this Mormon historian was unwilling to admit the truth. For decades and decades and decades, when that information's come up, what the Mormons have tried to do is say, oh, well, Joseph Smith, his last words were, oh, Lord, my God. And they stopped it there, and they said, oh, he was calling out to God before he died. That's not what was happening. Joseph Smith was being shot at in Carthage Jail. That's where he died. I have a picture of present-day Carthage Jail. They have it as like a historical monument, basically. I think there's people that can actually stay in it. Like, as a guest, you can actually stay in the place. I'm not sure about that, whether that you can still do that or not, where people can pay and come and stay at the Carthage Jail where Joseph Smith died. But that wasn't the full sentence he spoke while he was being shot at and killed. The full sentence he said was, O Lord, my God, is there no help for the widow's son? That's extremely significant. I'm going to read you this quote by a man named John D. Lee. Now, a couple of these quotations I'm going to read you here, these were from people, these quotations are coming shortly after his death. Okay, these were people that were experiencing it back then, after his death, or a few decades after his death. Back when the information was still fresh. Because today, most people don't know hardly anything about Joseph Smith. But back then, a lot of people knew about it, and I'll tell you why as soon as I read this first quote. Now, this comes from a man named John D. Lee, who is quoted in a book called Joseph Smith, the Prophet, His Family, and His Friends, A Study Based on Facts and Documents, Volume 1. It says, quote, well, he's talking about Joseph Smith, he has paid for his crimes and his follies. Let us honor death, even in the corpse of an impostor. At that moment when he cried out of the window of Carthage Jail, is there no help for the widow's son? Hoping to find mercy from the hands of some brother Mason, he felt the bitterness of death as keenly as it can be felt. In this terrible moment, he must have become aware that the hour of his own blood atonement had come. Okay, so first of all, he's saying, is there no help for the widow's son, to find some help from a brother Mason? Because, again, is there no help for the widow's son is one of those code words. Remember, it's one of those call and response code phrases they have. What that is, it's a symbolism of sign of distress. If any Mason calls out, is there no help for the widow's son, any other brother Mason who would be in distance of that and hear that, they are required, as long as it's not of risk to their own life, like they wouldn't lose their own life to do it, they are required to come to the help of that brother Mason and help him. It's a call out for that. He was looking to find mercy from some brother Mason. And he knew that the hour of his own blood atonement had come because he had sworn blood oaths to the Freemasons not to steal their secrets, and he did. And the quote continues to say, "The hour of payment of his tremendous debt to outraged, swindled, robbed, and murdered humanity," end quote. Now, why does he say that? Well, because you have to stop and consider that Joseph Smith was stealing men's wives, he was stealing men's daughters, he was leading them into a cult. I mean, he was sleeping with all these women, too. All right? I mean, they would have viewed him back then the way that we would have viewed today someone like David Koresh, because he did pretty much a similar thing. And so you're going to make enemies all along the way, and especially make enemies when you betrayed the Freemasons. So the Freemasons did wrong, obviously, but there was a lot of people that didn't even care. They were just glad Joseph Smith was dead. Even though they didn't like the Freemasons, they didn't like Joseph Smith either. And so there weren't a whole lot of people grieving over his death other than some LDS people. So, from another quote here, and this is from a book called The True Origin of Mormon Polygamy, it says, quote, "Time made some changes, and the towhead," now when it says towhead, it's talking about the blonde hair of Joseph Smith. It said, "The towhead became a light auburn." Just so you don't get confused, what they're saying is that his hair's being caked in blood. That's the description. "But the moral traits continued the same, and secretiveness, untruthfulness, dishonesty, and cowardice followed him to his assassination. Indeed, at no time in his history was the last mentioned trait more manifest than when, leaping from the window of Carthage jail, he cravenly called out the Masonic cry of distress, 'Is there no help for the widow's son?' with the evident purpose of exciting the pity of his enemies," end quote. The reason he said of his enemies is because it was Masonic fingers that were pulling the triggers of those guns. The Freemasons had come to kill him. And the few decades following this event, many people were very aware of Smith's final words, in the same way that people would be very aware of the death in America of John F. Kennedy, his assassination. Of course, they're very ignorant of how he was assassinated. It wasn't some lone gunman, it was our own government that was involved in that. And likely, because when you talk about the people in our government, these people are also in secret societies themselves. I mean, there's multiple layers of deception going on. So, anyway, but people are familiar with John F. Kennedy still, and his assassination, even decades after the event, the same way people would have been decades after the assassination of Joseph Smith. And likely due to the efforts of the Masonic Party the anti-Masonic Party in the mid-19th century. They helped keep people aware of what was actually going on. Now, since then, a lot of interest has been lost in all this, and so a lot of information, since it's been lost and people lost interest, they just believe the lies of the Mormons when he says, "Oh, he said, 'My Lord, my God.'" No, he says, "Is there no help for the widow's son?" That's what he was yelling out. Even one of Joseph Smith's many widows, because he left behind a whole lot of widows, testified to what he actually said. Now, this is from the Christian Advocate magazine, Volume 80. It says, quote, "One of the prophets," that means Smith, okay, "one of the prophet's spiritual wives, Zena Huntingdon," now you'll notice her name is not in the list of the 47 wives I gave on that chart, but you'll notice he said it was one of the prophet's spiritual wives. I think he was sleeping with a whole lot more women. He was fornicating, committing adultery. I'll say that more specifically. People say sleeping with to make it all casual. He was committing fornication and adultery with a whole lot more women besides the 47 wives that he had. But one of his spiritual wives, Zena Huntingdon, in a packed public meeting in Brigham Young's Theater some years ago in Salt Lake City, stated that while looking out of the window, or while hanging suspended by it, Joseph cried, "Is there no help for the widow's son?" This was an appeal to the Masonic fraternity and order which Joseph, it is claimed, had betrayed, end quote. So the quotes are correctly identifying that this is a Masonic code phrase, that the Masons are required to come and help if they hear that yelled out. And again, that phrase comes from Hiram Abiff, the Hiram Abiff legend that they tell, which is a Masonic name and reenactment of the Egyptian pagan god Osiris, who was dismembered, and his goddess wife Isis, and the widow's son Horus. Okay, because Osiris was dismembered, widowing Isis, and then the son Horus, which represents the sun god, is the widow's son. It's pagan sun worship. From this book called Templars, History and Myth, it says, quote, "The phrase arises from the ritual enacted by Freemasons who are being admitted to the third degree, that of Master Mason, which allows them to participate fully in all aspects of their brotherhood. The drama at the center of the initiation ritual is the murder of Hiram, the widow's son of the Bible, whom the Freemasons call Hiram Abiff." Okay, now I'm not convinced that the Hiram of the Bible, because Hiram is mentioned in the Bible, working with Solomon to construct certain things, but I'm not convinced for a second this is still the same person, okay? Because most of what the Freemasons have made up is exactly that, made up. But it continues and says, the initiate acts out of the sufferings of Hiram Abiff, who, while vowing to protect the Freemasons' secrets with his life, calls out, "O Lord, my God, is there no help for the widow's son?" End quote. So Smith was just trying to call out to these brother Masons to come and save him, but it was them who were pulling the triggers. And most people don't even realize that Joseph's brother Hiram, who was also a Mason, was also murdered during the same riot. And I don't believe that was some accident. I believe the Freemasons killed him too. But his death was kind of buried because all eyes were on Joseph Smith. I mean, the murderers are left to speculation. I'm not saying, you know, people saying, well, it may not have been them. Well, okay, the Masons could have started up a riot. And people could have come in, just a bunch of angry husbands or ex-husbands and a bunch of angry fathers came in to kill him. That could have been. It also could have been that it was those angry ex-husbands and fathers could have been Freemasons themselves. I don't know. But me personally, based on everything I've read, I believe they were all Freemasons who were doing that. It makes too much sense, because if they're going to kill Captain William Morgan, why do you think they wouldn't kill Joseph Smith too? And this whole thing of them gathering together to do these executions, that's their MO, which means modus operandi. That's what MO stands for. Modus operandi is Latin for method of operation. That's how Freemasons operate. And so it's a riot that was started by, or at least consisted of, Freemasons who planned out Smith's murder the same way they planned out William Morgan's, because they take their blood oaths very seriously. And yet all the skeptics and scoffers there's people that's going to rail at me for pointing these things out. All you'd have to do is look at the Deseret News. You don't have to just start falsely accusing me of all sorts of things. Just go look at the Deseret News. It's a Mormon publication that's highly revered in the LDS Church. It's LDS-approved documentation. And even today, and I mentioned this in the last teaching, they're beginning to be more open with their Freemason connections. I mean, that's basically because Freemasons and Mormons both had a really bad name 150 years ago. And over the past 150 years, due to the lackadaisical, lazy American attitudes of not wanting to fight against the wicked rulers and darkness, and not want to, they have fellowship with darkness rather reproving them, even though Ephesians 5:11 tells us to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. They gave themselves a better name in the public eye. And so now, in recent years, they're just starting to come out and be a little more open and honest about it. This is from the Deseret News, in an article they had called "A Mormon Mason, New Grand Master is the First in a Century Who is LDS," and this article was published in 2008. Quote, "Glenn Cook, a Salt Lake criminal defense attorney, and Brigham Young University Law School graduate, is believed to be the first member of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints to be elected Grand Master in Utah in nearly a century. Overseeing the activities of several lodges around the state and looking to make the group more open to public understanding, during a recent tour of the Masonic Temple in downtown Salt Lake City following his installation in February, Cook said there are definite misconceptions about Freemasonry in Utah, particularly among Latter-day Saints. But there's also some reality there as well. Church founder Joseph Smith and his brother Hiram were members of the Masonic Lodge in Nauvoo, Illinois, in the early 1840s. And historians have written in detail about the role of fellow Masons in the murder of the two men in June 1844. Did you get that? Even the Mormon Deseret News publication is now starting to admit the truth, because they said it was the role of fellow Masons in the murder of both Joseph Smith and Hiram in June of 1844. So don't sit back and call me some conspiracy nut. I'm telling you the truth. And even Mormons are now trying to tell you the truth, and people still aren't listening. It goes on to say, Smith's successor, President Brigham Young, and the three succeeding presidents of the church all were made Masons in the Nauvoo Lodge, as were many who presided in church hierarchy during and following Joseph Smith's death, end quote. It makes perfect sense. Their beliefs were exactly the same. So why not work together? And that's what's starting to happen. But, I mean, when touring this Masonic temple, I mean, this lawyer, who's a Mormon, was saying, wow, there's really some reality here as well. When he was touring the Masonic temple, looking at all of it, and he says, wow, there's reality here. Why did he say that? Because he quickly realized the similarities between the Masonic symbolism and the Mormon symbolism. He saw that they were the same. Well, he already believes in the false cultic doctrines of Mormonism. So when he went into the Freemason temple, he was more than ready to accept it. As Mormons and Freemasons grow closer to one another yet again, it will eventually be difficult to tell where Freemasonry ends and Mormonism begins. Now, there's another organization called the Illuminati that has also infiltrated the secrets of Freemasonry, just like Mormons did. And today, it's difficult to tell where Freemasonry ends and Illuminati begins. But the Illuminati today now has their hands in basically everything. Mormonism, Catholicism, Freemasonry, you name it. And we are going to talk about them in another teaching, but before we get to that on the Illuminati, I'm going to end up talking about some famous Freemasons, as well as some of those people who are commonly falsely accused of being Freemasons when they're really not. And we're going to discuss all those starting next week. You'll be very interested to see some of the very famous names. You might be surprised at some of the people you're going to hear are actually Freemasons. So we'll pick up on that again next week. Anybody have any questions or comments about anything we talked about today before we close?
I forgot, but what was Joseph Smith arrested for? I mean, why was he in the jail to begin with?
I don't remember that particular instance, but he's been in jail multiple times. He's been arrested, gone to trial, and been in court for multiple things. Some of it is for, I mean, originally, if you remember, it was some of his, you know, they called him a seer. He was performing divination, which is an abomination in the sight of God, trying to say, he used his seer stone to try to say, okay, here's gold over here. This is where gold, and then people would pay him for that information, and then there's nothing there. And then he was accused of being false, and then he was brought before the state. I can't remember off the top of my head, but I thought I covered that in the Mormon teaching. I thought I remember covering it there, what he was actually put in that jail for, so maybe I'd have to go back and look at that again. So if anybody's listening and they want to go find that out, go to the Mormon teaching. It's probably in there, and if it isn't, I apologize. You can point that out to me later if I didn't, and maybe that's something I can add later. Anybody else have any other questions or comments about anything we talked about before we close? Okay, I'll go ahead and close this out in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the salvation of your Son, and thank you for revealing to us the truth about these cults and what to stay away from. Thank you for giving us the division, the discernment, the sanctification to set ourselves apart from these things. We pray that you would continue to help us to set us apart from the wickedness of this world and the wicked things of this world and the wicked traditions, and because we want to be set apart for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he prayed in John 17, that he sanctified himself, that we also would be sanctified, and we want to do that for his glory. We ask all that in his name. Amen. All right, well, thanks for joining us, everybody, this week, and may the Lord Jesus Christ bless and protect you all as you seek to study his word and glorify him in all that you say and do. And God willing, we will see you next week.